The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Jeremiah chapter 51 this evening, and we are working on verse 29. All right, as Jude warned, there would come a time in history when the real danger was that the faith was going to be abandoned, and so believers are urged to contend earnestly for the faith, and that means that they have to know the fundamental teachings of Scripture and be able to articulate these things. And even more so, be able to defend them in the face of contrary viewpoint. This is why, although it may get tedious at times, I go to such great detail, particularly with the languages and all of that, so that when you are finished with all of this, if you don't remember everything, which you better, I can't make you, but if you don't remember everything, you'll at least know where to go to find it. And so we desire to teach the whole counsel of God, and that involves, unfortunately, even unpleasant doctrines such as this one. The fate of our nation hangs in the balance, and we know it's not going to turn out well, and yet we are called to occupy our stations and continue to function as positive believers in the devil's world until such time as the Lord takes us out of here, or we die physically. Either way, you're finished with the conflict then. But not until then, and so that inner conflict we all have, coming from the indwelling sin nature as it salivates its lust, and as we from time to time give in to it, probably more often than we would like to, but the reality is perfection is not attainable in this life, as clearly taught by the authors of Scripture. However, spiritual growth is still attainable. There is not a point at which you cannot continue to advance beyond. You can continue to grow through the end of your life, presuming you're getting a steady diet of sound teaching. So that is why we are here, is to provide that steady diet so you can understand the truth, be able to articulate it, defend the faith, and be a viable force in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, to rebound if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity we have to assemble to continue to pursue the things that the local church is supposed to be pursuing. That is, the particulars of your plan as found in the pages of Scripture, which you have left for us under the principle of inspiration to be profitably studied, applied to the areas of our lives that are necessary, so that we might continue to jettison human viewpoint, failure to consider the right things, and continue to grow spiritually, ultimately, into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We recognize that you continue to provide the grace for all this that is necessary, and we thank you for that and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we have once again shifted time, temporal nexus here from the preparations for the attack. We had a series of verses that decried Babylon's position and also spelled out the fact that the threats from the Lord to do all of this were real, and that he was ultimately going to eliminate this nation from history. Then we moved in verses 27 and 28 to the preparation. Again, we've seen there is a lot of repetition in here. Why there's so much, I don't know. I know that there is, but here we move back to the time previous to the attack to set up a signal, blow a trumpet, both a visual and an audio summons to come together and to make these nations prepared, as it were, to do God's will. That is why they are consecrated. That's the only reason. That's the only sense. They are not holy in the sense that they are righteous. They have not, but they have been set aside for one particular purpose of God, and this is obviously a big one in human history. Because it gets not only to the destruction of this nation, but to the entire destruction of the Babylonian system that goes all the way back to the tower. That it has, in its various incarnations, surfaced throughout human history in various forms. And the final two forms, the religious and the political, there's always been a religious and a political. Sometimes they were intertwined in Babylon, say under the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. They certainly were. But in other cases, they have taken other forms. Beginning with the tower, that form did not last. It sort of went underground, but that doesn't mean their thoughts, their Babylonian views, and all of that didn't go with them. And as we know, that group was largely, again, rejecting the command of the Lord to populate the earth, to spread out. They were unifying together, attempting to build a city in complete defiance of what they'd been told to do. And, of course, in defiance of the God, there's a real level of hostility, a resentment that they don't like a God who could destroy the entire world just like that. And, of course, he didn't do it just like that. Time had gone on for quite some period. I don't think Bishop Usher was far off when he dated about 1656 years approximately between Adam and the flood. So a century and a half or more had passed, and man had been given a 100-year warning on this stuff, given the fact that Noah only had a skeleton crew. How long would it take four men to build a boat the size of a modern freighter? Probably a while. So this was a multiple-year project, and of course, people could see this. It was huge. You couldn't miss it. What's going on out here? God's going to destroy the planet. No, he's not. God wouldn't do that. The God I serve is a God of love. And that's the same mentality that governs most of the morons in our country today, unfortunately. They do not believe it could happen. They don't believe God would do it. And they want to play off, as many times they do, his attribute of love at the expense of all of his other attributes. Particularly, of course, righteousness and justice. So we go to the time of the assembly now in verse 29 where we are tonight. We move to the time following the attack. While these are translated, again, in the first part of the verse, so the land quakes and writhes, in like their present tense, or at least maybe would be imperfect in the Hebrew. These are perfects. They have the force of perfects. They're wow consecutives with the cal imperfect. So this is viewed as completed action. This is looking at the land as the attack is underway, as it's happening, or just after it's happened, if it's fully complete. For the purposes of the Lord against Babylon, stand. And the idea of stand here, again, is to be confirmed, to be executed. We use this word stand just like they did in other languages in a broad variety of ways to denote different things. So God's purposes will not fail. We should know that anyway. In a general sense, all believers should know that his ultimate purposes as set forth in the divine decrees are going to come to fruition. And that this world, while it's unfolding, maybe not in a way we would think it should, and obviously clearly, not in ways that are commensurate with God's righteousness and all of that. The fact is, God knew all of this and he recognized where the world would be now. And it is in a very weird place. Man is largely a slave to technology. And not to technology is bad, don't get me wrong, I'm all for it. But people are slaves to this, so we are spoiled. This nation is a bunch of spoiled babies in a lot of ways. Who do not want to deal with difficult issues, do not want to deal with righteousness and other factors, and ignore God, and then will whine and cry, and of course they'll be screaming bloody murder. How many prayers do you think will be going up once they realize all this is happening? Well, guess what? God doesn't listen to prayers from unbelievers. He chooses not to. prayers have to come through the authorized system. And they have to come through the intermediary. Jesus makes intercession for us in heaven. And the Holy Spirit certainly works in terms of prayers. But the unbeliever has neither of those going for him. So he has no chance of getting through to God. Little does he know. But people, again, are largely ignorant of this. And I say Babylonians, this is probably true on a worldwide basis. That unbelievers think when they pray, God's obligated somehow to answer them. Even though they've ignored him all their lives and all of that. Now, I'm not saying a person couldn't pray. The idea of a deathbed repentance or conversion may be real. But I wonder how many of them really are real. You ignore God 80 years out of your life, and all of a sudden, at the last minute, you say, well, now I'm willing to accept Christ. And obviously, see, the thing we don't know and can't tell, we can't read the heart. We can't read if the individual's sincere, if he actually does believe, or if he's just trying to assuage his conscience at the last minute with the recognition that, oh my God, I'm headed out. So we don't know. But what we do know here is that his purposes set forth in all of this are going to be executed. And his purposes are here to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. Certainly, while, again, there's two purposes here, although they are related, the desolation of the land and the lack of inhabitants, the destruction, the annihilation of the citizenry, the population of the United States. So we had started into this. We didn't get too far. Again, I think I got distracted last night wondering about all these sounds and what it would be like to see all this. I know what it'd be like at the end of it. You'd be horrified. But just the physical aspects of this, the tremendous sounds and sights that would be generated if you could observe this. Not that it would be pleasant to watch. I mean, you'd be watching millions of people slaughtered. And that probably would not be fun to watch. So we left off there again with point 8. And I think we're ready to move on now tonight with point 9. The physical shaking of the earth is mentioned several places in the Bible. Most often in the Old Testament, it is mentioned in conjunction with the judgment of God. This is a fairly frequent thing that you see here, that when God acts, it can be loud, for one thing, and it can involve great upheaval in nature. 2 Samuel 22:8. And let's see, where is this? This is, I guess, a psalm of David, essentially, a song. And David prayed for help, and then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of of heaven were trembling, and they were shaken because he was angry. So heaven, as far as I understand it now, I've got this new idea that heaven's just a few miles above the earth. And there's this big dome, and it's solid, but I have yet to see the foundations of it. Now, where are they, if this is all literal? Where are the foundations of heaven? If it's supported above the earth, we would think we should be able to see the foundations. And it uses that same language, by the way, for the foundations of the earth. Where are they? Nobody's ever seen anything but a ball. But that doesn't, of course, stop nut jobs from doing their nut job stuff. We can't, unfortunately, do this. But the point here is that God's cry, or David's cry, brought God's judgment down on his enemies and protected David and saved him out of his troubles, delivered him. Also, Job 9, 5 and 6. It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars. There we go again. Pillars, foundations. What? How? So now they're columns, right? We know what a pillar is. We know they're round, apparently, if we are to take all this literally. And I heard recently one of the new thought processes was because things are mentioned in Genesis. If David mentioned the same thing in poetic language, David was circa 1000 BC, roughly. He ruled from about 1010 to 970. that if he did this 4,000 years after Genesis, of course it was only written in 1500 or so BC, but after it occurred, that this must mean he's referencing the same thing. But we read nothing of this in the Genesis account. We read nothing about the pillars or foundations of heaven or the earth. And this is pretty clearly, I think, if you got any sense, poetic language, and of course, dealing with God's mighty power, and particularly his wrath under judgment. Isaiah 13:13, we've seen that one. That was in our context of the destruction of Babylon, morphing at some level into the day of the Lord and the destruction of the entire world system. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes. And the nations cannot endure his indignations. And thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. And he sets all this up, and he alone can deal with it. Nahum, chapter 1. Again, this one we saw a while back under this sequel to the book of Jonah. The Ninevites did indeed repent under Jonah. That doesn't mean first they became believers. There's no evidence of that other than some of them might have. Some of them might have said, well, we're going to opt. We don't like polytheism. The God of Israel scares us, and we're going to worship him. And they might have. But generally speaking, all they had to do is break off their bad behavior. If they stopped exploiting one another, abusing one another, violence and all that kind of stuff that the Assyrians were so famous for, such a brutal people, that when they cleaned up their act, they were granted a stay of execution. Now, I can't remember the numbers. It seems like it's not more than 150 years later or something, the nation's wiped out under Nahum. This prophecy deals with that. That they're going to get it. So Nahum 1, 5, and 6. Heavens quake, or pardon me, mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Again, I think that's poetic language. I don't think they actually dissolve. I haven't ever seen anyone dissolve a hill. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake. I guess I missed that one. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. What begins, point 10 again, with the judgment on the United States and the Americas, will continue to intensify during the course of Daniel's 70th week. This is just the leading salvo. This is just the opening shot of what God's got in mind. And the complete destruction in 1 hour and one day of a nation. And that's just going to start in on the rest of the nations. Whether they know they're getting it or not, they are as well. And within, again, less than a space of 4 years, they'll all be done. The world as we know it will be no more. There will be a few inhabitants that make it into the millennium. But as man is reduced to scarcer than pure gold, that seems like it's going to be a small, small number. I mean, can you imagine reducing the population of this planet in 7 years, starting with the rapture, from about the 7 billion it is now to, what, 100,000? Maybe, who knows? 10,000? What if only 500 of them survive? I don't know. Obviously, some Jews are going to make it through all this because God's going to protect them. That 144,000 that appears makes it all the way through Daniel's 70th week. Whatever the figure is, even if it's a quarter of a million, that's a dramatic reduction of the earth's population and would qualify under that poetic language. See, that's poetic language too. Making man scarcer than pure gold. The idea there, here, so that this is going to start, then it's going to continue to intensify. This will culminate in the physical devastation of the entire planet and the complete abolition of the present world order. Oh, Bush wanted his new world order. He's going to get it. Hopefully he gets all his before that. Those bushes could all die as quick as far as I'm concerned. I wouldn't shed a tear over any of them. Didn't care for that family at all. They were into it up in their eyeballs, into the evil of the conspiracy, the international conspiracy against the Lord. Of course, our nation, because of our leadership, has become a ringleader in this stuff. So where are we at here? Isaiah 24:17, a terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. And then it will be that he who flees the report of a disaster will fall into the pit. And he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened. I've never seen any windows. You can ask them, the guys that come back from the space station, if they've seen any windows up there. I mean, did you see them open when it started raining and then stop or what? For the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. Not in the same world order that we've got presently that people are used to. So it will happen in that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and they will be confined in prison. And after many days they will be punished. So the kind of the irony is, I think, that the demons who like it now here on planet Earth, they tend to favor Babylon because it goes along with their demonic thinking, that they are easily fooling people. This is one of the prophecies. And of course, the prophecy was fulfilled earlier in history. But there may be a dual fulfillment to this 1 Timothy prophecy, 1 Timothy 4. We certainly know that under the Gnostic orders, which kind of morphed in some ways into the monastic orders, certain men walked away from the faith. Why? Because they were paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And if you can do that 300, 400, 500 years into the church age, do you think it's easier or harder now under the present order, with demons actually invading the country? And the irony is, of course, the other demons, the ones that don't choose to live here or that aren't assigned here, I presume Satan has a hierarchy and assigned stuff, that he is at the head of it all, of evil for now. Now, that won't be forever in hell. The idea that Satan rules in hell and everybody serves him is just ludicrous. Don't watch South Park. That's not correct. That's not where you get your doctrine, by the way. I hope. As these people, after many days, they're going to be punished. The demons who want to be here are here. But then there's going to be a bunch of them that are going to be confined to earth, and they're not going to like it. And it does appear, from what I can tell, that those demon locusts that come out are released prior or just about the time of the angelic ejection from heaven. So they never get to go back. They're all confined to the earth at that time. And I think that time is very close, if not identical, with the time of the destruction of the U.S. That it they follow quickly upon one another. And the world is going to be knocked into chaos from all of this. The physical aspects of the destruction of the U.S., the psychological, emotional, and economic aspects of all of this are going to affect the world. Of course, then you've got a full demonic invasion going on as well. And they're here and they're not happy. Those demons that come out of Tartarus are not happy. They've been confined down there, presuming the flood is, as I dated it, around 2003 BC, approximately. So they've been down there going on 4,000 years or over 4,000 years, roughly. So, and guess what? They haven't changed. They haven't improved. They've not one of them changed their mind. They're still sold out to what they bought into back with Satan in the beginning. So again, all the hosts of heaven, the kings of the earth, they're all gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. All the dirty birds and all the filthy human beings, spiritually filthy creatures, are all going to be here and they're going to get it. And this is sad, but it is the way it is. And of course, it's all a matter of volition. It's not as though we could pray it different. Oh, Lord, please don't let this happen. We have relatives that are negative or aren't believers. Well, too bad. Unfortunately, you just have to deal with that. Other people have. Also, Revelation 6 here, 12 through 14. And the timing of the sixth seal, again, appears to be pretty close to the timing of the destruction of the U.S. In fact, the events of the sixth seal would include the destruction of the U.S., I believe. Because here we see this great earthquake. First, that's mentioned. The sixth seal, there's this tremendous earthquake that kicks it off. And that earthquake, I believe, is the destruction of this nation. And the sun became black, a sackcloth made of hair. That's the fallout from this. That's how that happens. That's the mechanism. And the whole moon became like blood. Again, seeing this through the vaporized remains of millions of people and all of that, it's not going to be pretty. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth. This is not, this is once again poetic language. The stars of the sky, the stars of the heaven, refer to the demons. Satan and his hordes, who still have access to the third heaven, they are cast down. As a fig tree casts, and that's the key word there, the fig tree doesn't cast anything, they just fall off. But God casts. Michael casts. Michael says, "Get out." And they don't like it, and there's a fight. And, of course, I love doing the book of Revelation because it's very evident in there that Michael gets to instigate this. That whatever, and I got to believe Michael doesn't like him. Who likes Satan? But Michael, I assume, has also been the target and all of this. He's had to fight all this conflict from day one. And he's probably sick of it, too. I mean, we don't tend to think of angels, I don't think, like that. But they've all got personalities. They've got thoughts. They serve God. But they're individuals, they're unique, they have their own way of thinking, I presume. They're not robots, they don't all think the same or all of that. They agree on the divine viewpoint, which makes them unified. But that's what God's doing now in the church, or at least that's the plan, is to unify everything in the divine viewpoint. So the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Not literal stars. If one star impacted this planet, you wouldn't have to worry about it. It would be over. That's it. There wouldn't be any more book of Revelation if a star hit this planet. But the fact is, a star can't hit this planet. Because God has said, and I cannot remember where now, it escapes me. But he said, "I have put all the stars and everything in their courses. And everything runs in a particular way. Stars aren't falling out of their place. It doesn't happen." But here we have the language, the stronger language, not just that they fell, but that they were cast. And the great wind is generally a figure for divine judgment. And of course, this is the judgment when Satan and his demons are ejected. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then it moves down. The sixth seal encompasses, of course, everything that's still to come. And when you get down there by verse 14, you're talking about the dissolution of the material universe and the end of things as set forth, say, in Revelation 16, where those bowl judgments, the last judgments, come on the planet and completely devastate it. Not that it's not already in a state of great disrepair. It is. But Revelation 16 also, 18 through 20. And these are our chapters. And I believe this is the seventh seal, or the seventh bowl. Yeah. And this bowl concludes it. And that's pretty plain. The seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air, and a loud voice, verse 17, came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So whatever's done to Babylon, however massive this all is, the next one's going to be worse. There's one coming bigger than that. for the inhabitants of the earth. So we say to the inhabitants of the earth, woe unto you who do not make the salvation adjustment, because you're going to be here for all of this. So the splitting, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. How big does a hailstone have to be? To be 100 pounds, it's going to be good. It's not going to be nickel or dime size hail. That's for sure. It's not going to be a softball size hail. For those who are in Oklahoma, I happened to be there one time when these people had this great hailstorm. Windows were bashed out of cars while they were driving. I mean, this stuff was brutal. And this was like softball size hail, you know. This is going to be worse, significantly worse. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. Still, they will not repent. But we've been long past that by this point in Revelation. There's no more salvation. People are not believing any longer. There comes a point where they just won't do it. They've made up their minds. They're set in their ways. So again, what begins with the judgment of the U.S. is going to just get worse. 11 verse 29 goes on to use another verb to describe the physical impacts of this attack on the land of Babylon. The verb cool means to whirl or dance, to spin in a circle, kind of. Writhe has two basic meanings. The first is whirling or spinning around in circular movements. And the second is that of writhing in labor pains. And 13, Isaiah used this same verb to describe the effects on the inhabitants of Babylon. Jeremiah uses it here to describe the effects on the land in which the Babylonians live. Isaiah 13, 13:8. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. And that's our verb there, cool. They will writhe like a woman about to give childbirth. So the conjunction key, point 14 here, now back in our verse, in verse 29 here, which is translated as for, the land quakes and writhes, for, because, is used to introduce the reason why the land of Babylon will suffer in the ways that have been described. The noun makashavah, thought, plan, or invention, is derived from the verb kashav, to use the mind or to think. It's a mental word. And the nuance of that verb is to use the mind in order to devise something new. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament notes that the verbal stem exhibits two basic semantic elements. The first is the element of calculation, which involves computing, accounting, or settling accounts. And the second deals with the element of planning, which involves the matter of conceiving, deliberating, calculating, and inventing. And 16, in that regard, what God has devised against the Babylonians involves the destruction of the land on which they live, which will result in the complete depopulation of the nation. They're going to die, maybe again, not all at once, but the land is so devastated it cannot support life. Not human life. Not even domestic animal life. It will only, and who knows how long it may take them, these feral type creatures, these desert inhabitants that we know are going to come in. They may not move in immediately. They may have to spend some time. Perhaps some of them survive high into the mountains or somewhere, but who knows? It's hard to say. All we do know is that God has calculated this plan out, and he has thought it through. And he has taken every contingency into account. And what he has decided to do is going to work. Nobody's going to thwart it. So in that regard, again, the destruction of God has devised involves the land. 17, the verb kum, to rise or stand, is the cal perfect, which views this action as being complete. Now, that's the word, again, stand, they translate it there. And this certainly, or stresses rather, the certainty of God fulfilling his plans against Babylon, Well, for those of us, if you know, very much divine viewpoint, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that God's plans are never thwarted, ultimately. That men may fight against him, i.e. Pharaoh of the Exodus, Babylon, Assyria. That doesn't make any difference who it is. The Antichrist and his kingdom, they may fight against it, but they're not going to stop God's divine purposes. He works these purposes out in them, with them, by them, through them, because of them, and in spite of them. Because they are playing right into his hand, because they have no clue. They're leading with their sin natures. He knew they would. So it's easy to plan. I know this person's a nut job. Given this opportunity, here's what this jackass will do. And so God said, okay, now that I know he's going to do that, I can formulate and go ahead, as it were. And some people don't like that, and I know that's a little simplistic. I do get that. Because some people don't like that. Some theologians, I say, well, that means that God's plan's at the mercy of human actions. No, it's just his foreknowledge of these actions allowed him to formulate a plan. It's not as though he waited for them to do it to form his plan. He did it before anybody ever did anything. That was stressed strongly there in Romans, especially about the twins, Esau and Jacob. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, even though neither boy had done anything good or bad. Why? Because God knows their volition. He knows what they're going to do. He knows if Jacob was positive in spite of... And Jacob was not, a positive believer necessarily you wanted to hang around with. Laban certainly wasn't. Well, Laban wasn't positive, but apparently he was a believer, and his family were believers, although they were idol worshippers. These were the exact kind of people that God had taken Abraham out of Ur to get him away from. And of course, Rebecca sends off Jacob to go back and hang out with idol worshippers. Well, this is part of her judgment. She tried to circumvent things, get around her husband. She wouldn't let him be the lead. Even if he was fouling up, which he was, his desire to bless Esau was wrong. But Esau was the firstborn. But Jacob knew what kind of guy Esau was. Jacob was not fooled by all of this. And Isaac should have known what kind of guy Esau was. And he certainly got a big dose of it later on after this incident. When he lost the birthright. But God, no doubt, and this also to me, I think, do you think that when Rebecca got this promise, the elder shall serve the younger, you don't think she told that to Isaac? You don't think she told him that God's got a plan and the elder is not going to be the superior one in this? And there's two nations in your womb? You think she didn't pass that on to him? So Isaac should have known. But Isaac was a bit of a passive character. And this is one of the things you see that Abraham had a tendency, as we know, one of his struggles was with fear. But if you lived in his time in history and as brutal as it was then and all that, you'd probably be fearful too. I would. But again, as the believer, you have to recognize, okay, God's got a plan for me. I'm not going to die before he's ready for me to. I'm not going to do anything to intentionally hasten that death. So he's got a plan. People should be able to figure this out and put it together. But no. No. And why? Because they don't want to. So here the idea of God's plan. This stresses the action as being complete. And it stresses the certainty that God's going to fulfill his plans against Babylon. Again, just as God's going to fulfill all his plans. And obviously, a part of that plan, we have to recognize, while it's not contingent upon human volition, whether God fulfills his plan for your life is up to you. You have the final say. God may have a plan. That doesn't mean you're going to execute it. And this, of course, is why God can judge mankind. He gives them volition and freedom to operate, and then when they continually make the wrong decisions, but some of these decisions, of course, have repercussions in time anyway. It isn't as though God has to judge every one of these. If you go out and commit a crime, I don't know if you heard about this horrific little deal with this 2-year-old kid, but how dumb are you? How dumb is this woman? To think that the police are not going to, I saw a deal like this on South Park. It was some Mexican guy. And, you know, they had a big spoof of O.J. and the Ramses and all of these people. And they said, well, it was always somebody, some other guy. Do you think the police are stupid enough to keep falling for this? And this woman, just pathetic. But can't plan ahead, can't think ahead, apparently. And this is the kind of, unfortunately, this is kind of where we are in history. Well, BDB here, point 18, notes that the verb can be used of plans with the sense that they will stand. They will be fulfilled, successful, or completed. 19, there may also be a time element involved with this verb in the sense that the time has come for the purposes of the Lord to be filled. The purposes of the Lord against Babylon stand, i.e., because it's already completed. Again, all of these are perfects. They have the force of completed action. So the land is destroyed. And guess what? His plan to do this has been fulfilled. And 20, the construction that follows, the Cal infinitive construct with the prefix Lamed, is one that denotes exactly what God's purpose is. The verb seem, to set, place, or put, is often followed by a term with a prefix Lamed, with the sense of making something into something, to transform it into something else. For instance, that's used in Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. That's what that day is for. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. And Micah 1:6, also in the Old Testament. For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins. And again, what you have here is the verb seem, to set, place, or put, Samaria for, you've got a prefix Lamed with the phrase there, heap of ruins. And it's to turn something into something else. 22, the feminine noun here, now back again to our verse here in 29. The feminine noun, Shama, and I should have put the word in there, that's desolation. That's the word that's translated desolation. It is derived from the verb shamein, which first refers to the devastation and desolation that results from some great disaster. And again, those great disasters can be instigated by God. They can be judgments, obviously. 23, the second way the word is used is derived from the basic meaning of making desolate or laying waste. It denotes the inner response of shock or horror that arises in those who witness the outward devastation. And so you have two terms here. This one, Shama, it means desolation. Shamama, which is just slightly different from that one, means what you feel when you look at that desolation. The feeling of horror that you get. And so the New American Standard, I have to say, they've been very good about making this distinction all throughout here. I haven't seen them miss this one once. That they recognize the two distinctions between these nouns and consistently translate it properly in English. Desolate, as it were, forever. And then we'll have the other verb sometimes, and it'll say object of horror. I think we just saw that not too far back in here. So in this case, the land will become a shocking desolation because of the fact that there will be no survivors. The land itself is going to be devastated, but no signs of life. And the adverb ayin here, there does not exist, is used with the prefix preposition min, from or because, to denote a lack of something. And so they simply translate that, because there does not exist one dwelling, an inhabitant. They just translate that as without inhabitants, which is fine. But the land is a desolation because there's nobody dwelling in it. That's part of why it's desolate. All right, next verse now as we move on here. Jeremiah 51:30. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. Oh, that's good news. Cal perfect here. Third person plural of Kadal. C-H-A-D-H-A-L. This means to leave off something, to cease, to stop doing something. The masculine plural noun, Gibor. G-I-B-B-O-R. Mighty or powerful. The masculine plural noun construct. So this has mighty men, which is fine. It's a masculine noun. Mighty men of Babylon. Again, those who are there to defend Babylon. Those who are her military have ceased fighting. The mighty men of Babylon. And then you have a little bit of a weird one here. You got an inseparable preposition, lamed, here, just an L, with the complementary infinitive of, that's not as weird as I thought, lacham. L-A-C-H-A-M. It's an L, not a C. Lacham, this is a complementary infinitive. It completes the thought of cease. These types of verbs often take a complementary infinitive. I want you to stop whatever it is. And then you fill in the blank. And often in both Greek and Hebrew, this is pretty frequent. So you got a complement. Well, that complementary is misspelled there. Put an E in there. Complementary infinitive here. They have ceased to fight or to do battle. That's what that verb means. Lacham means to wage war or to do battle, to fight. They have remained in the strongholds. Literally, they are sitting. Cal perfect, third person singular of Yashab, the most basic meaning of this verb, is to sit down. But it has the added idea of remaining in a place. And then, of course, a lengthier stay to dwell in a place, to be an inhabitant of a place. So you can even translate this sitting. They are sitting in the strongholds. They translated it remained here, or stay. In the strongholds is the inseparable preposition bait, used here in a locative sense with the definite article ha. And then this feminine plural noun, metsad, M-E-T-S-A-D-H. Metsad, 11 times, this means an inaccessible place, a fortress or stronghold. I didn't look, but I'm almost certain that the term Masada is derived from this particular noun. So if you're familiar with that. They are sitting in their strongholds, in their forts. Their strength has been exhausted. You got a cal perfect here, third feminine singular of this verb that's only used three times, nashath. N-A-S-H-A-T-H. Nashath means to be dry or parched. And the feminine singular noun construct here with the third masculine plural suffix of gebura. G-E-B-U-R-A-H. That's a cognate of the term mighty man, Gibor. It's the same root radicals. And this means strength or might. And then the third masculine plural, their strength, their power, their might has been dried up. I.e., they've translated this as exhausted. Because it's not dried up, obviously, in a physical sense. But it just evaporates. You can even translate it evaporated. Their strength has evaporated. And that would probably pretty well cover it. They have become women. Oh, that's not good. Cal perfect. All our soldiers are sitting around like women? Yep. That's the way it's going to go. There's not going to be time to respond to this. Even if they were inclined. But I think they're smart enough to know. I think the military is going to be smart enough to know this is it. We're done. There's no point. We haven't got time to do anything. We have got maybe 7, 8, 10 minutes max, I think, in order to react. And I'm not even sure they're going to have that long. I think it's more like 6 or 7. And again, given the fact that I believe, and I don't know everything about the military, I don't claim to. I don't claim to know everything about a lot of things. But I got to believe they have fail-safe procedures in place so that this can't happen quickly. That a rogue person can't go off and launch nuclear missiles. Aren't we happy about that? So then there's going to be no response. There's going to be no time for a response, and they're all going to know it. They're going to have, I think, a period, maybe up to 10 minutes. I don't even know if it'll be that long. Let's say they've got 10 minutes to sit there and contemplate their fate. They don't move. They just sit there. And they know it's over. They have become women. Again, you can translate this. Become, of course, is our favorite verb, hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. Hayah. They have become as or like women. It doesn't use, I would expect it a cop here, actually. But I think the idea here is, it's not so much likeness as it is saying they have become, and in some cases this inseparable preposition lamin can introduce a definite article, or pardon, a definite article, a direct object. It is used in that way. And that's the way they've taken it in New American Standard. They didn't say they have become like women. Well, they've actually supplied the word like, if you see it, but they recognized it wasn't there, and it wasn't a prefix cop. So, they have become women. Again, this is the greatest insult you can offer to a man of war. This is the worst thing you could say to them or about them. Their dwelling places have been set on fire. And then women is feminine plural noun. I'm sorry, I did not get that. It's I-S-H-S-H-A-H. Isha. They have become for women. Or been turned into women. You can translate it that way. They've been turned into women. That would do it with hayah, meaning to become something different, to be changed into something. They've been changed into women. Not sex change. I think I should spell that out given today's culture. Although, no doubt, we have some of those in the military too. God help us. They're already halfway to fulfilling this. Well, that's not funny. Hifil, perfect. Third person, plural. Their dwelling places have been set on fire. Is Yatsak. Y-A-T-S-A-T-H. Yatsath. I'm sorry. Yatsath. 27 times this word used to kindle, to set on fire. And then you have the masculine plural noun construct with the third feminine singular suffix. Again, they have translated this as a plural. But this, you actually have a third feminine singular suffix. Here has been set on fire their mishkan. M-I-S-H-K-A-N. Mishkan means that, exactly. It means a tent. This is the term, by the way, this is the term to translate this tabernacle, the Mishkan, in the Old Testament. And so it comes to mean a tent or a dwelling place, not house so much, but the fact is, of course, in modern prophetic Babylon, nobody's living in tents anymore. Well, some people are, but the fact is most of them live in homes. Their homes have been set on fire. The homes of Hur, though, what you have actually in the Hebrew here is the homes of Babylon, of the nation at large, not just the military. That would limit it too much. So he has as a third feminine singular suffix, her tents or her dwelling places have been set on fire. The bars of her gates have been broken. Have been broken is Shaver. You got a Nifal perfect. This is the passive stem, S-H-A-B-H-A-R, Shaver. And then the word, that means to break or to be broken. Again, the passive indicates an outside agent. And then this word, Bereak. Shawa there, R-I-Y-A-C-H. They stuck in another little furtive patak. This is bars. It means exactly that, of course. Used to strengthen or reinforce something. Typically, the city gates had these huge bars that kept them shut. And you had to remove the bars in order to open the gates. The bars would be their locks. All their locks have been broken. No defenses. How much defenses do you have then? And again, using the obvious historical deal of a city with walls that had numerous gates. Babylon had quite a few gates, in fact. But the gates were the points of access. You could only go in and out of the city through those. And of course, the gates are primarily for defensive purposes. That not exclusively, but primarily that's what they're for. One courier runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city has been captured from end to end. The calactic participle here of roots, R-U-T-S, a masculine singular. Again, the participle here functions as a substantive, a runner, literally, or messenger. Courier is the way they translate it, it's fine. But in that day, of course, runners were used. They were sent as messengers. They were dispatched. And they ran to fulfill their deal. One courier runs to meet. And then you got a calactic participle. A runner to encounter another runner. He will run is the literal of it in the Hebrew. The word order is different than we would have here. But you got this word roots used twice. And then, ironically, the verb roots, spelled the exact same way, means to run. It's the action verb of running. They run for the purpose to meet or to encounter. Inseparable preposition lamed plus the word kara, Q-A-R-A apostrophe. This means to encounter or to meet. So one courier runs to meet another. One messenger to meet another. Then you have here a runner to meet a runner. He will run. And they've translated this. And then here you have the hyphial participle now of nagad. N-A-G-H-A-D-H. Again, here used as a substantive. Nagad means to be obvious or conspicuous, to make something plain, to cause to be obvious or conspicuous. And so it means to make it plain, hence to tell or inform. And they've translated it messenger. You get one informant runs to meet another informant. But informant kind of maybe has a criminal sort of deal. But it's not in this context. So we can just leave it with messenger. One messenger to encounter or meet. Same structure here. Inseparable lamed with the cal infinitive construct of kara. To meet and then messenger. Again, the hyphial participle functioning as a substantive. To tell the king of Babylon that his city has been captured from end to end. To tell, again, expresses another purpose here. Hyphial infinitive construct. To tell of Nagat, again, to make plain, to announce, to inform to the king of Babylon. He's the object. He's the one receiving this message. This would be like a dative of recipient. Inseparable preposition lamed with melek. M-E-L-E-K. The king of Babylon, i.e. the king who rules Babylon. There it's a bit of a objective genitive there. The king rules over Babylon, or a genitive of subjection. That here is one. Now this is used occasionally, but it's not used as much as the causal sense. But key is like hadi, and it can just be used to introduce discourse. In hadi in the Greek, and here it says one, and so you just translate it as that, or you translate it as quotation marks. They went to tell the king of Babylon, and what's the message? Your city has been captured. That's the direct message. This is indirect discourse in this sense. They went to tell the king of Babylon that has been captured, cal perfect of lakad, L-A-K-H-A-D-H. That means to be captured or seized. His city, a feminine singular noun, with the third masculine singular suffix of ir, apostrophe I-Y-R. His city has been captured from an end, literally. Inseparable preposition end plus this word katseh. Q-A-T-S-E-H. To an end means completely. To the end or extremity means the whole thing's over with. It's all done. And I'm not going to get through this next one because our time is up. So we will stop there this evening and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.